All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. We return again, the same passage we have been working on. We'll start reading verse 24. But he, if you'll join me in standing, sorry, you know it. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, when the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Let's pray. God, I ask that you grant to us wisdom and understanding as we consider what it means to come to you through Christ. We pray, God, that you would open our hearts to see not only our salvation, but our worship and our prayer and all that we do is ours because of Christ and through Christ. God, let us live out our lives with a perspective that exalts him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The power of Christ to save is reserved for those who come to him. We come to him for access to the Father. We come to him for comfort. We come to him for hope, for life, for joy, for peace, and for so many other things that can only come through the risen Son. But make no mistake, there are none of those things in any other, and nor will the temporary flashes of carnal satisfaction create any way. Jesus Christ alone is the promise of God for salvation. So those who seek those things in some other manner will not find them. Jesus Christ alone is the relief of your burdens and the birth of meaning in the midst of this dark world. So I want to think with you this morning about the fact that we come to God through Christ, what that means and what that looks like. First of all, it does have obvious implications in salvation. To come to God, bluntly put, is to believe him about everything that he says about how a person is saved. It is to take God at his word. Jesus, telling the crowds early on in his ministry in Matthew chapter 11, said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." That's Matthew 11, 28 and 29. And it is that to believe Jesus, it is to take him at his word. It's to trust that the things that we need and the things that we want and the things that we desire come from him. It is to say that I have the opportunity, I have the option to find some sort of meaning for my life in all the things that are going on around me. But having heard Christ and having heard his word, I recognize the truth that those things will offer me nothing and Christ offers me everything. And there is this reality that when Christ speaks to us and our hearts hear him, we believe. We believe him and we come to God through him because we believe. We lean upon Christ alone. We cast aside those things that we might have used to prop ourselves up. We don't look to our religious observances. We don't look to our practices. We don't look to our friends. We don't look to anything to be our hope for salvation except Jesus Christ alone. And beloved, hear this. If you're not resting in Christ and in Christ alone, there is a problem with your soul. There is something deeply wrong in the thing that matters most if your confidence is not in Christ, but in something else. There is something deeply wrong if your confidence is not in Christ, but in Christ and something else. There is something deeply wrong if everything that you are seeking and desiring and longing for is not wrapped up in the person of Jesus, because no other thing can ever provide what you need. No other hope, no other practice, no other person, no other faith, no other ideology, no other worldview, no other anything can provide your need except Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now, speaking to Christians, this is no surprise. We know this. God has done the work in our hearts to call us to life and has shown us the bare worthlessness of all other things. But it is startling to me how often those who themselves are Christians are so uncertain that they are quick to offer some other hope to others because they're just not sure that Jesus is really enough. I find it disturbing. I find it worrisome how many Christians, how many people who name the name of Christ are not willing to stand and say, yes, Jesus is the only thing that you need. Jesus is the only hope. Jesus is the only path to hope. And we have to be willing to engage with that truth because whether we want to say it or not, whether we want to try and rescue God from his meanness of saying Jesus is the only way, is how people often see it. If we want to try and rescue God from being God, then that communicates something about us, that we really don't believe him. We're really not sure that he meant what he said, and we really don't take him at his word because we're worried that somehow this thing that we think we believe isn't exactly right. Beloved, this is something we all have to work out. We have to wrestle this out in our souls. We have to come to the place where we recognize the truth that it is Christ and Christ alone upon which we lean, for there is no other hope. To refuse to come to Jesus is naked unbelief, period. To refuse to come to Jesus, to refuse to express the reality that Christ is the only way, is itself unbelief. Jesus, in rebuking the Pharisees, said to them, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life," in John chapter 5, verse 4. Now, it wasn't just the Pharisees. It's every single person born unto woman until God changes their hearts. That's all of us. That defines who we are. In our natures and in ourselves, we are not willing. So if we're waiting for somebody to become willing, we have a problem. Because they're not ever going to become willing until God does his work. So we need to be mindful of the fact that our speaking of the name of Christ and the truth of the gospel is not going to argue or reason somebody into the kingdom, but it is the very vehicle that God himself has ordained to bring life to the dead. And if we're not going to be faithful to proclaim the message, then we refuse to use the single tool that God promises will work. We're going to try and soft shoe it in. We're going to try and dance around the truth. We're going to try and do every other thing imaginable to make the gospel palatable to people who are dead, instead of simply taking God at his word, speaking the truth of the gospel, and trusting that his Spirit will do his work. This is a problem in the church today. And honestly, our refusal to stand firm on the gospel is part of the reason why this nation is in the condition that it's in. Because the church failed to fulfill its obligation. The church failed to stand on the ground of truth. And the church produced the issues that are in the world around us by abdicating our responsibility. It is a stressful thing to engage in a violent sort of conversation with people, to reason and to argue, and frankly, it scares us. We don't want to be confrontational. We don't want to be seen as mean-spirited. We don't want to be seen as narrow-minded and exclusive. We don't want to be seen in all the mean words that the world paints us as. But here's the reality. Truth is unyielding, and truth is a clear line. And God doesn't call us to make truth palatable. He calls us to make truth plain. To simply declare what God himself has said and allow God to do his work. Now, hear me. I'm not asking you to be intentionally mean. I'm not asking you to be ugly. I'm not asking you to be offensive. I'm asking you to be plain. Are people going to be offended? Almost certainly. The gospel itself is offensive. But if we're not clear about this, if we're not clear in our own hearts that Christ is the only way and the only means and the only hope, how can we expect them to become clear about it? If we're wishy-washy about it, if we're just not certain that we want to stand clearly on that line, what possible good can we expect anything we say to bring? Because we don't believe it ourselves. See, we have to be clear about this. We have to understand that Christ is the only source of life and access to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," John 14:6. "And no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, if Jesus said this, then either he was wrong, or he's a liar, or he meant it. Choose. If you think he was a liar, if you think he was wrong, come see me afterwards. I want to preach the gospel to you. Or just stick around. I'll preach it to you while I'm here. But the truth of the matter is this. If we don't believe this, how can we expect others to believe it's true? Because either Jesus is exactly who he said he is, or he is not. If Jesus said this, beloved, and you are a Christian, you better believe it. You better rest your life on that truth, because any other way is just not happening. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says this: "He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." It is Christ who brings us to God. And ultimately, when we believe in Christ, we come to the place where our faith and our hope come through Christ and rest in God, and everything is wrapped up in the God who is. This is his path to himself. We cannot make one where God has not blessed it. We cannot create some way to get to God that God himself is not willing to permit. And ultimately, since before the foundations of the world, Peter writes, the only path that ever was intended was Jesus Christ. There never has been another plan. There never will be another plan. The law was simply a tutor, according to Galatians, to bring us to Christ. Therefore, it's absolutely ludicrous to believe that somehow the law will be reinstituted and save people, which is something it never was intended to do. The law had a role, it fulfilled the role, and it's done. The Ten Commandments stand forever. They are an expression of the nature of God. But the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, the sacrificial system, all of that is over. And all of that is over because it served its purpose. It led us to Christ. It produced an Israel who produced Jesus in the time in which Christ came. In the fullness of time, all of this was manifested. But it has always been the only plan of God, the only way that was ever going to be successful, the only plan that God would ever bless. Now, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse here, but I am trying to make certain that we are clear in our minds and absolutely hold the line of truth, because it is constantly under assault. It is constantly being attacked. There is always somebody saying, "These brothers and sisters who believe in these other ways," no, they're not brothers and sisters. If they believe in another way, they are not of us. If they believe that the church will save them, if they believe that their works of righteousness have anything to do with it, if they believe that the saints who've gone before, or Mary herself, or anything else is going to contribute to their salvation, they are not our brothers and sisters. Because they do not believe in Jesus Christ alone. I'm not making this up. This is the truth of God's word. These are the words of Jesus himself. And if we're not willing to lay our lives down on that line, then we ought not to call ourselves Christian. It really is that simple. Christ is the only way by which we come to God. And as such, He Himself is the only revelation of the Father. So the God that people worship, who is not defined and constrained in the revelation of Christ, guess what? It's not God. It's something else. It's something they made up in their own imaginations and something that they dreamed up. Look at John chapter 6 with me. John chapter 6, and we'll just read a few verses out of it, but we'll start about verse 44. John chapter 6, starting at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God, and therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 46, Jesus said, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. What did he just say? Anybody who tells you that they have seen God and has some vision of God or some understanding of God that comes from any means except Christ is lying. They are either making up a story themselves and lying through their teeth, or they are deceived and believing a lie. But either way, they are lying. The only revelation of God is Jesus Christ. The only revelation of God is Jesus Christ as He is revealed in His Word. God has given us His Word as a testimony of who He is. And nobody has ever seen God except Jesus. You say, well, I remember Moses saw God. God put him in the cleft of the rock and he let him see his hindermost parts. If you read the King James, that's how it puts it. It's a funny expression. What Moses actually saw was the receding glory of God, the flash of the Shekinah as God allowed it to come by. He did not see God. And how do I know that? Because Jesus just said, nobody's ever seen God. So Moses saw something. He saw the effect of God. He saw the fading glory of God. He saw the passing of God's glory before him. And if you read the account in Deuteronomy carefully, or in Numbers carefully, it is very plain that God said, I will allow my glory to pass before you. Understand? If there is a revelation of God, it came through Jesus Christ. And that is the only hope that we have. But this is not the only place. Look at John 14. Jesus speaks even more directly of this to the disciples themselves. In John chapter 14, Philip asked a question that may have sounded good, but turned out to be sort of foolish. John chapter 14, starting at verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. What a holy question. Oh, Jesus, just show us God. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. What did Jesus just say? 3 years, Philip. You've wandered this place for 3 years with me. You have seen everything that I have done. You have heard every word that I have said, and still you don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen God, because I am the revelation of God. I am God. This was not something that Philip could understand at this point. Philip still being dead. There was something going on, but the apostles had not yet been given the Spirit. They had not yet been made to be everything that they were going to be. Philip couldn't understand it. But you can. If your heart lives before God, if you have been made alive in Christ, this is the truth of God's word. Jesus and the Father are the same God. They are two expressions of the divine nature, the third being the Holy Spirit, but they are the same God. And for us to not be clear about this and to think that there is some other path to get to God than God Himself is just utterly foolish. It is ridiculous. So we come to God through Christ and through Christ alone. However, it is not just speaking about our salvation that we come to God through Christ. What are we doing here right now? We are worshiping. We are worshiping in the Word. We are worshiping through the proclamation of the gospel. We are worshiping through the truth of God's Word being expanded and expounded. And ultimately, if we are worshiping, we are drawing near to God. Worship is an act of drawing near to God. Now, here's something you may not have actually considered. When you come to worship, you worship in the power of Jesus Christ and by His gift of drawing you into the presence of God. Because if you come and are not honoring unto Christ, you can sit in a worship service and not worship. You understand? You need Jesus to do what you're doing here right now. You need Jesus to open your heart and to open your mind and to draw you to the Father so that you might receive from the Father that which Christ Himself has come to give. And if you don't have Jesus, you're not worshiping. Which means that when an unbeliever comes to church, guess what? They're not worshiping. They might sing the songs, they might bow their heads in the prayer, they might even try to pray. But if they are not born again and belong to Jesus Christ, they are not worshiping because they cannot worship. Now, this is not to disparage them, but to cause us to be grateful for that thing which makes us live. It is the Spirit of God dwelling in us. It is the Spirit of God that makes us capable of enjoying and receiving and delighting in the Father. I cannot tell you how many times I have had unbelievers say things to me about the gospel that has been proclaimed or the word that has been read, and they'll say something along this line, I just don't understand. I don't understand the words you're saying. I don't understand what you mean. None of it makes any sense to me. And when God saves them later, they will say something like this, I don't understand why I didn't understand. Because suddenly God made it plain. My favorite one is Graham. He said, you made a lot of sense after I got saved. Okay. I'm glad. I'm glad that God opened his heart. I'm glad that somehow I might make a little sense. That's okay with me. Ultimately, we have to recognize the truth that we come into his presence to worship by the same power that brought us into his presence for salvation. He does not, in anything that he does, flip a switch and leave us to our own devices. He is not a clockwork God. He does not make a false little thing, wind it up and set it free to wander the universe and create havoc wherever it goes. There are those who think that's what he does with all of his creation. That he wound up the earth and spun it loose in the universe and that all of the madness is just, hey, whatever happens, I really have no control over it. I'm a hands-off sort of God. That's not God. That's an imaginary thing that has been fashioned in people's minds. God is near us. He knows us. He intercedes with us. He intervenes in our lives. He brings glory. He brings mercy. He brings truth. He brings life. He gives power and hope and purpose. And he does it in saving us, and he does it in allowing us to worship. We draw near to God, and ultimately, Ephesians 2:17 puts it this way. It says, He came and preached peace to you who were far off, that was us, as Gentiles, that's who Paul's talking about, and to those who were near, that's the Jews. He preached the same peace. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we see the triune God displayed right here in what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Through Christ, we all have access by the Spirit unto the Father. We see the fullness of everything that God has done displayed to us in how we are saved and in how we come into the presence of God to worship. This is the working of Christ in us. This is the outworking of His will for our lives. And thus, Jesus, our high priest, takes our poor offering of worship and sanctifies it and purifies it and translates it into something that is beautiful in the sight of God. Think about all the times that you have come into worship with your head full and your heart full and your mind full and you're angry or you're upset or you're afraid or you're whatever it might be, and God just strips that away and speaks to your heart. Beloved, it's not me. I'm always grateful when somebody says, "That was a great sermon. It really spoke to me. I like hearing that." But let me tell you the truth. It's not me. It's Him. And if God is doing that, may His name be praised. Because ultimately, anything that we receive from Him comes from Him through Christ. And I am no more to be praised for it than the chair you're sitting on for holding you up. It's His work, and it's His power, and it's His grace, and it's His glory, and it's Him. And it is always Him. He is the one who translates whatever stuff we bring in into something that is actually worship. It's the most remarkable transformation. That God can take all of the stuff that comes from all of our disparate lives and all of our struggles and all of our heartaches and all of our sorrows and turn it into something beautiful. And He does it time and time again. He transforms our lives into something that is glorious in His own sight. And He allows us to commune with the Father through His own Spirit. Again, what did Paul say? He said, we come through Him, we get access through Him by one Spirit unto the Father. Now listen to it this way. Look at John 16 now. Your Bible should still be open to John 14. John 16, and we'll start at verse 12. Listen to how Jesus explained what Paul was talking about there. I still have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. And all things that the Father has are Mine. And therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So the revelation of truth that comes to us through the exposition of the Word comes to us because the Spirit of God opens our hearts to take the truth that is in God Himself and pass it to us by the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us. This happens because Jesus is still at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, saying, "Oh God, help them. They need help. Because that guy you put up there, he is not very good. They need help. Open their hearts. Open their minds. Open their eyes. Give them understanding. Let the Spirit dwell upon them and in them." This is the intercession that is going on even right now. Even right now, at this moment, as I'm speaking, and even right now at this moment, if you're listening to it later on the internet or wherever, it is the Spirit of God that is pouring out over you and opening your eyes and opening your heart and bringing light into the darkness and life where only death reigned. It is the working of God in us through Christ by His Spirit. And He brings life to us. And He brings our worship back unto Himself, and He allows us to commune with Him. Romans 8, Paul puts it this way: "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." How glorious is this? God not only takes our worship and makes it beautiful in His sight, He takes our absolute ineptitude at even speaking to Him and makes it truth. He opens us up and allows us to pray. So that thing that you don't know how to ask for what you need, that thing that's just rolling around being a burden, all of a sudden God in His Spirit just speaks the truth unto Himself by you. So He communicates truth to you. He takes truth from you, from your heart, whatever it is that you're longing for. He translates it through the Spirit. He communicates it unto the Father. And we have that relationship with God, that two-way communication which is occurring because Christ is exactly who He says He is. And beloved, this is a lot to consider. But I want you to stop for a moment and I want you to think how poor and inadequate every other path people try to make becomes. We don't pray to saints and fallen people to help us in our need because they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the power to do whatever. We don't try to work it out according to our strength and ability because we do not have the power. We do not labor for anything that is not Christ because in everything else there is only weakness and futility. And we must discipline our minds to understand that everything we are and everything we have and everything we do must be brought to the person of Christ and filtered through Him and Him alone. If He's not enough, then there is not enough anywhere. If He is not adequate to provide all of our need with all of this, then He is not enough at all. He also takes our worship and translates it into action in our lives. Because how you live your life becomes worship. Look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It's an interesting exchange, and you'll find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I like this. Statement, as Mark puts it. Mark chapter 12, we'll start reading at verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, speaking about Jesus, asked, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered and said, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher.'" That's awful generous of him. "You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He." That's a generous admission on behalf of the scribe. But listen to Jesus' response. I'll read on. "To love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That is a remarkable confession from somebody who is not a believer. To recognize that obedience, this is what Jesus has been pressing on everything that He's been saying. Read the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' statement. No matter what you do, it's not enough, and you have to be faithful in the heart, or it doesn't matter at all. Now listen to Jesus' response to him. "Now when he saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared to question him." You are not far from the kingdom of God. He spoke truth. He understood what the aim was. He had an intellectual clarity about how it had to look. What was his answer? He echoed back what Jesus had said. Jesus quoted the truth of the commandment to him. He gave him the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And then he gave him the summation of the commandments, the summary statements. Love the Lord your God with all that you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. First table, second table. The Ten Commandments laid out in two simple statements. The scribe understood what Jesus had said. Something passed between them. He understood it. He recognized it. He affirmed it. You've spoken truth. All sarcasm laid aside, there is genuine understanding here. He had an intellectual grasp of it. Yes, that's the goal. And Jesus said, "What? You're not far, but you ain't in." Right? That's the implication. You're not far, but you're not in either. Why? Because he was not in Christ. And beloved, the most righteous person on the planet who is living out faith and truth and doing everything in their power to be the best Christian that they can by the strength of their own work and the strength of their own will is not far from the kingdom of heaven. But they ain't in. Because you cannot ever work your way into the presence of God. You cannot do enough. You cannot labor enough. You cannot love enough. You cannot serve enough. You cannot give enough. You cannot die enough. You cannot work your way into the kingdom of God by any strength of yours, period. And Jesus laid this out for this man, and the answer that Jesus gave him was so startling that it shut up all opposition. Because if the scribes and the Pharisees are not in, what hope have we? And that was the point. You're not far, but you're not in. Because the only way in is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. There is no other path. And there is no help needed by anybody else in any form, at any time, for any reason. And there will be no other help given. God has accomplished all that is necessary in the death of Christ, in the burial of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, who was slain because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. And since it all has been accomplished in Christ, do not look for him to give something else. Because there will be nothing else given. There is no other hope. There will never be any other hope. And all who hope in anything else will find themselves ultimately damned. And that means that there's a whole lot of nice people who are going to wake up in hell and not quite understand what happened. That's not a pleasant thing. So, that being true, and the only working tool that has been put into our hands being the gospel, should we not use what God has promised will do the job? And stop playing around with games that we invent and toys that we imagine and things that have no power to save and be faithful communicators of the gospel? Should that not be our passion and our purpose? If we actually take God at his word and understand that it is only through Christ that any will come, why are we speaking of anything but Christ? It is him. And it is him alone. This means that we have to trust him. There's a dependence which is known to every single person who has ever leaned on somebody for something they lack. Maybe you had a friend over who could do a job that you have no idea how to do. If you're smart, you'll keep your mouth closed, your hands in your pocket, and you'll watch. And you'll let him do what he came to do. And you'll learn what you can learn. But you're going to lean on him. You're not going to be in there taking the tools out of his hand and trying to do it instead of him. Right, Jared? Don't you hate it when people do that when you come to fix their stuff? I saw a sign in a mechanic shop once that says the rate was, say, $50 an hour and $75 an hour if you watch and $100 an hour if you tried to fix it yourself first. Ultimately, we have to recognize the truth that we need something from Christ that we cannot provide. And since that need is real, we have to depend upon Him to do what He said He would do. We have to lean into Him and not try to do it ourselves. This means that there is an absolute reality that His power and His promise to save us is the basis for our faith. We have to be insanely clear, at least with ourselves, to strip away everything that we think we bring, every action that we think comes from us, every motive, every desire, everything that we think, yeah, this is mine and this is why. We have to be ruthless to remove those things. Because we are dependent upon Jesus Christ for everything. We are dependent upon Him for our salvation. We are dependent upon Him for our hope. We are dependent upon Him for our life itself. We're dependent upon Him for worship. We're dependent upon Him just to go through the things that we're trying to do in this life. And it is His faithfulness to His own people and His own promise and His own purpose that is our hope. And if God is not faithful and Jesus is not faithful, then we should be doing something else. We should all go to the lake and get boats. Right? If Jesus is not to be trusted, then we are wasting our time. We have precious little of that. So if Jesus is to be trusted, then let us trust Him. And let us stop playing games with our trust in who He is. Let us recognize that everything we are and everything we do is about Him. And we need to find His assurance that He will reward those who seek Him because He is the one who draws those and causes them to seek Him in the first place. If there is a Godward motion in you, it didn't come from you. It came from God. So since God put it in you, does it not stand to reason that He will reward that which He put in you towards Himself? Why do we feel the need to make it about something else? Why do we feel the need to rest on other things, to bring other things to the table? The gift of faith itself, this astounding certainty that God keeps His promises, where does that come from? Comes from Him. Ephesians 2:8 says, faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It comes from Him. He is the one who makes us believe. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So immediately, out of the gate, the writer of Hebrews tells us that you cannot please God in any way without, first of all, believing that He exists. It's sort of a prerequisite. If you're going to believe in God, you need to believe that God is. Right? But then we also have to believe something about His nature. That He is a good God who rewards those who seek after Him. Now, knowing what the rest of Scripture says about anybody seeking Him, we know that if we're seeking Him, it didn't come from us. Because nobody seeks after Him, according to Paul in Romans 3. Nobody does what is right. Nobody seeks after Him. Nobody does anything that is Godward in any fashion. So whenever there is a Godward motive in us, it is God Himself who has placed it in us. He gives us the faith to take Him at His word. And then He rewards us for using what He gave us by His power and by His strength. This also means that every single promise God made has its foundation in God's promises unto himself. This is why in 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul tells us that in Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Every single promise God ever made finds its answer in Jesus, and its answer is yes. So when God tells us something, you know that it's true, because God tells us what he has already promised to Jesus. And Jesus becomes for us the translator of that promise into the reality of our life, because he is the source of every good thing that comes to us from God. Now this utter dependence upon and taking him at his word has implications for his worship. Those are the two items we're looking at this morning, our salvation and our act of worship. And they're both dependent upon Christ, who is our only source to come to God. And the implications for worship and our obedience unto him come out like this. Why do we worship in the fashion that we worship? Because we believe that God has told us himself how we are to seek him. And so all that we do is derived from our understanding of Scripture, and we refuse to do that which is contrary to Scripture. That's why we do not have idols, altars, and pictures up around for us to pray to and worship. Because God in his word said, "Thou shalt not." Very simply, very plainly, God said, "No." And there are enough active examples in Scripture of God destroying and rebuking and causing much sorrow to those who do that, that we should learn from Scripture. So we take our worship practices out of Scripture itself. There's room for interpretation. But what we do as a body in Christ, what we do as a church right here in Onega, we do born out of our understanding of Scripture. And there is nothing that is a part of our worship that is not directly derived from Scripture itself. And that is how it ought to be. We don't get to just make it up, and we don't just get to go in and say, okay, this morning we're going to have church by strong men bending bars of iron around their heads. That might be entertaining, but it's not church. That's why we don't have our weightlifting meets on Sundays. Here. Besides which, when they drop the weights, we'd go right through the floor. But that's a whole different conversation. We recognize the distinction between what we do, which is not worship, and what we do, which is worship. Because the work of worship is deadly serious. It is the coming before God himself. It is the entering into the throne room of the people of God. And we come before him with boldness because he tells us to. But that is not coming before him with arrogance. That is not coming before God and saying, "You know, God, I don't think you thought through this worship thing so well, and I think that I have a better idea than you did." I don't want to say that. But there are a lot of people in a lot of places who say exactly that. And they make up things out of their own imagination that God has neither given nor blessed nor permits. It is for us to be faithful to the Scripture and to seek out our practice according to the Word of God so that our worship collectively might be pleasing in His sight. Since, remember what I said before, we're asking Jesus to sanctify and purify and bless and make beautiful our poor attempt at worship. If I'm asking him to put his name upon it as he brings it before the Father, is it not at least considerate for us to not ask him to sanctify and ratify something that he does not agree with? I mean, just from a common sense, decency sort of position, does it not make sense that since we're asking him to bring our worship before the Father and lay it at the feet of the Father and put his stamp of approval on it, do we not think that perhaps we should at least make sure that what we ask him to do that with is something that he agrees with? Beloved, this is our life. And everything that we do is derived from Him and His Word. It includes the things that we do and the things that we don't do. The things that we include in our worship and the things that we actively exclude. The things that we particularly make sure happen. Prayer, the proclamation of the Word, the singing of hymns. These things matter because we're told to worship in this way. The Scripture says, praise Him with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So we sing. We are a singing people. And the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to sing well. It just tells us that we have to sing exuberantly. So there is no excuse. If you can't carry a tune in a bucket, don't worry about it. Leave it. Lay on the ground. But sing. But we sing and we pray and we study the Word and we exalt Christ in the speaking of the Word of God because that is what He tells us to do. We break bread together because that is what He tells us to do. Both in the communion table and in the fellowship of the body outside of church itself. When we fellowship, we are still practicing what God tells us to do. This is His Word. And it matters how and why we engage in the practice of what we do. Because Christ Himself is the source for all of it. And we come in the faith that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and we believe that every other path and every other attempt is an attempt to circumvent Christ. And so we're careful about our worship, we're careful about our practice, we're careful about the things that we say. And we need to make certain that we are mindful of the fact that the authority to worship came from Christ Himself. Do you remember what He said in Matthew 28? The Great Commission, we have that part. Remember what He said in verse 18? What's the foundation for the Great Commission? The Great Commission is, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son. Make disciples, right? What's the reason for it? What's the foundation for it? Verse 18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore. Because the authority to do what we do comes from Christ Himself. We have been commissioned to go forward in His authority. We have been commissioned to walk forward in the strength and the power of His Word. This is why in John 15, Jesus said this, verses 7 and 8. He said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be My disciples. We do what we do by His power and strength, and we are dependent upon Him and His mediation for our worship. Beloved, He carries our worship before the throne of God, but do you know what else He does? He carries us before the throne of God. Because both the worship and the worshiper are sanctified by the priest in the act of worship. When the people brought in their offerings, we read this morning in Deuteronomy all the tithes that come in and how people are to eat that in the presence of God in front of the temple and they're to rejoice in that because they have brought in the offering has been sanctified, and then they themselves, through the act of worship and participation in it, are sanctified through the giving. In worship, we ourselves are sanctified, and Christ brings us before the Father, even as He brings our worship before the Father. It's His glory, and it's His strength, and it's His power. And ultimately, it means that our faith is in Him. It's in Him for salvation. To hope in some other merit or source is to hope on empty promises. It's in Him for salvation because to believe that any other path exists is to deny the Christ who bought you. So when somebody says, well, you know, I'm not going to be the one who says that there's no other religion going to be in heaven, what that person is telling you is they do not believe Jesus. And they are denying Christ in that statement. Clearly, this is not a small matter. To pretend that all ways are equal in the sight of God is to confess that you yourself are outside of Christ. Because truthfully, let's be honest, all paths apart from Christ are equal in the sight of God. They're not worth anything. Every single path that is not Christ is an absolute level ground of nothingness. The only path that God will ever honor is Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. It matters in our salvation, and it matters in our worship. For the entire foundation of our faith in his person comes from his fulfillment of his office as high priest. We cannot escape the intrinsic, powerful connection between the Old Testament law, which was a tutor to bring us to Christ, and the fulfillment of that law in the person of Christ and his function as high priest. The high priest had a very important job. He was the one who offered the sacrifice which made the people live before God. Our high priest has the same job. He just did it. And he finished it. And it's over. So there is no more need for any further sacrifice to be made. There is no more need for the sacrifice to be reissued. There is no more need for Christ to be crucified anew. There is no more need for anything to be accomplished or done which in any way thinks that it re-sacrifices Jesus. For he died once for the forgiveness of sins. And he lives forever because of our justification. Those who believe that God accepts them by some other merit deceive themselves to their own destruction. Ultimately, here's what we have to hold on to. Our frail, broken attempts to worship are made beautiful in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus. Our broken, frail, ruined lives are made holy and precious and acceptable in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus. I want you to notice what I did not say. It is not by any other thing. It is not by any other person. It is not by any other work. It is not by any other effort. It is by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. No institution can produce in us righteousness. No institution can intercede for us. No other person is required for our salvation except Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. And I say these things on the authority of his word and his word alone. I do not need to refer to the traditions of the church to define my understanding. I am a priest before God, as are you. And I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me, as do you. And when I open the Word of God, God speaks to me through His Spirit by His Word. And that is His promise to everyone who is found in Christ. So although there are those who will beat you up for being a Bible thumper and for just believing what the Bible says, it's okay. Let them. Because in the end, the only thing that's going to matter is what God has said in His Word. This is why we come to God through Christ Jesus. We come to Him for salvation through Christ. We come to Him for worship through Christ. And we exercise ongoing faith that He continues to do what He said He would do. Romans chapter 10, chapter 5, verse 5 says this: if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? It is the life of Christ, and ultimately, it is the very worship of heaven that is designed to turn us towards Christ Jesus as our only hope. Look at Revelation chapter 5 with me. Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 8. I love this passage. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and elder and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Beloved, we find the single source and the single reason for worship in heaven is the presence of the Lamb at the throne of God. And our worship in heaven is an echo of the practice of worship that we have engaged in here. And your efforts to worship must be centered on Christ, or it has no substance there. There's no room for any other worship in heaven, for God himself will receive none and allow none to take his place. It is him. It is his glory. It is his name. It is his truth. It is his worship. And when we get it right here, you know what's glorious about this? When we get it right here, our worship here is an echo of heaven. When we get it right here, what's going on right here resonates in the heavenly places, and the heavenly places resonates in our hearts. And it's all about Jesus, because the only hope that we will ever have of coming into the presence of the Father comes through Christ and through Christ alone. Let's pray. God, I ask that you give to us grace, and I pray, God, that you would transform our hearts and our understanding so that we might see the glory of Jesus, might delight in him, might love him as he deserves to be loved. And God, we pray that over and above all that we do and all that we say and all that we are, that we would be so Christocentric that nothing else would be ever known about us except that we were a people who loved Jesus. God, let that be the mark of our church. Let that be the mark of our lives. Let that be the mark of all that we do and all that we are, that we are a people who love Jesus. And may it be always true in our hearts that anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ is stripped away and laid bare, and that we would repent and rearm and reaim and seek to exalt Jesus all the more. God, turn our hearts unto you and transform us by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.